It is a joy to greet you again in the name of the Lord, now that we can all hear. We are continuing our study in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which we introduced last week as Israel's national anthem. There are few texts in Scripture that offer such potential for developing a theology of music as chapters 31 and 32. We are what we sing. And we'll have more to say about that as we move along. And if our song is the song the world sings, then don't be surprised if we are just like the world. But the Lord has given us a new song. The heading is the exordium, that is the first four verses. But we didn't quite finish up our introductory discussion last week. I wish I could take the time to read the whole song again. We won't do that. We'll read verses 1 to 4 when we get there. But we have to talk a little bit more about what it is that we are studying so that we understand what Moses is giving to the people here, this great gift. I think we talked about this last week, that in this is called a song. Moses is to write this song, but it is in the most magnificent poetry, and so we need to understand how Hebrew poetry works. When I used to teach Hebrew in another life, you've got your students to the point where they can read Deuteronomy 1 to 31, no problem. The Hebrew of Deuteronomy is very plain. Shall we say, 8th, 7th century Jerusalem dialect Hebrew. And you come to chapter 32 and you hit a brick wall. You've never seen anything like this. There are lots of strange things happening in this one. You have this elsewhere in Scripture. You know Exodus 15, the song of the sea celebrating the Exodus. Deborah's song in Judges chapter 2, when I was working on my commentary on Judges, I spent more time on Judges 5, Deborah and Barak's song, than 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 put together, and I still wasn't sure I got it. And it is the same issue in a piece like this. There are lots of issues going on here. In Hebrew poetry, we have lots of plays on sounds. And of course, when you have an English translation, you can't recapture that. But you know what we mean. But Sally sells seashells on the seashore, and the shells she sells are seashells, I'm sure. I mean, that kind of stuff happens in poetry very deliberately. You have a new focus on meter and rhythm. Though the stress is on literary symmetry, harmony of ideas and concepts rather than sounds. In some ways, I mean, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. You've got rhythm there, but you also have rhyme. There's little emphasis on rhyme here. We might say that's phony kind of harmony. Has to do with sound. Phony. In Hebrew poetry, it is the harmony of ideas, concepts, and we'll talk about parallelism in a few minutes. Then there are grammatical and syntactical modifications, and this is what our Hebrew students notice when they hit this text. There are differences in the way sentences are constructed, and you say, what in the world? They're breaking all the rules of Hebrew grammar for the sake of poetry. Then you have disproportionate frequency of hapax legomena. Here's your word for the morning. Put this one in your pipe and smoke it. To me, that is only a metaphor. But hapax legomena, it's a big fancy word. We use simply for words that never appear anywhere else in Scripture. And in poetry, this keeps showing up. poets are writing creatively, and sometimes they dip into the pool of vocabulary that isn't used in everyday speech. And of course, you need to understand that our Hebrew Bible is what Professor Lambert called is simply a linguistic fragment. It has only a small proportion of all the words available to ancient Hebrew speakers. And the words that are used here are those which you need to talk about theological stuff and spiritual stuff and historical stuff. But lots of other technical terms are, we don't know what they use, what they call stuff, because they're not mentioned in the Bible. And so when they are creating their poetry, they're often going back to old King James words. Now, in Hebrew poetry, we could have behold. That would make sense in this, behold, because it's old English. There are lots of old Hebrew words in this, and strange words that are never found anywhere else. So this is how poetry works. You have to be extremely literate to write Hebrew poetry, because you need a resource of language. Figurative language, by definition, poems, Hebrew poetry, is not written to help you reconstruct what happened. It is written to give you a passion about what happened. And they use lots of creative ways of getting that across. When we come to the Psalter, it's full of these kinds of features as well. And anytime you have figurative language all over the place, as opposed to prose, which tells it like it is. I mean, there are some people who say that Genesis 1 is poetry, Genesis 2 is prose. Well, not quite, because the features we've just been talking about, you don't find them in Genesis 1. There's no figurative language. The closest you get is the Hebrew word for firmament is a word for some hard substance. That's as close as you get. But here, this is full of figurative language. It's impressionistic portraiture. It's not a photograph. This is an artist at work. And sometimes the artistry is almost abstract, Picasso-like. And enjoy that. The big thing, of course, in poetry is the high use of parallelism. You have this in prose too, but it's not so predominant. By parallelism, we mean the use of standardized word pairs to construct two lines, two sentences, to make a point. We used to think that the second line was simply saying the same thing as the first line. We now know better. The second line is always adding to it, focusing, concretizing, so that when we are hearing this read, we can appreciate the sense, but also catch the climax. Here's one right from our text. He abandoned the God who made him. He rejected the rock, his Savior. Notice the A part, he abandoned, he rejected. The word for God, God, rock. Who made him his Savior. Three elements in each that come in an ABC, ABC pattern. This is very common. You'll see it all over in this song. So I'll try and highlight some of those as we work our way through. So it actually turns out to be quite fun when you ask, why does he add a second line? Why not just leave it with the first line? Is he bored? It's like students we used to have just filling space. You tell them to write a 6-page paper. Oh, yeah, they can fill 6 pages. But is the second verse same as the first? A little bit louder, a little bit worse? But in this case, it is always adding something to it. And you can actually see the creative juices of the poet at work. The interesting thing about this one is the poet has a capital P on the front. God is the poet. If there's such a thing as verbal inspiration, that is, God dictating the very words that are to be written, this is it. God dictated to Moses and Joshua in the tent of the meeting all the words of this song, and then Moses recited it, taught it to the people. So you have God, the poet, at work. And he is a magnificent poet. All right, let's go back to why do we need this song? And we read that text from chapter 31 last week, 31, 16 to 22. The occasion, Moses is about to die. As soon as he's gone, they'll go off track spiritually. The Lord will respond with fury. Troubles and evils will overcome them. The people will be open to instruction when those troubles come. Hopefully. Well, this is the occasion. What amazes me is that Moses is about to die. God does not give Israel another leader to take the place of Moses. We talked about that before. Because we're now anticipating all of them scattering to their tribal allotments, where they will settle down, and the leader can't be there to keep them on track. So instead of having a person go with them, he teaches them a song, which can go with them wherever they are, and this song summarizes the entire book of Deuteronomy. The whole Torah is summarized in this one, and it's brilliant theology. The purpose of the song, as we saw in 16 to 22, to serve as a witness in two dimensions. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that the song may be a witness for me against them. So that it functions at two levels. It testifies to the faithfulness of the Lord, Yahweh, and we'll see that in the exordium right off the bat, verses 1 to 4. But it also testifies to the unfaithfulness, or should we say faithlessness, of the Israelites. This song does both. It is actually, and on the one hand, people think this song was written very early because there's lots of this old vocabulary. But on the other hand, because it offers such a very accurate summary of Israel's history, people think it must have been written after the fact. But actually, it's not. God knows the end from the beginning, and he is here simply telling them, look, this is the way the story is going to go, and I want you to know in every generation that if you're off track and if you're experiencing the evils, it's not God's fault. It's not. God is not the problem. You are the problem. Then, of course, it's a very complex song. It didn't dawn on me until I started actually looking. As you're reading this song, ask yourself, who's talking? Now, we know that the Lord is the one who talked the whole thing. But as he dictates this speech, you have embedded in it all kinds of other speeches. Now, I couldn't figure out which is clearer, that one or this one. This one? Like the color better? I wish we had LED screens. Then, I mean, the color that I put on here often doesn't show up there at all. We need big LED screens. Somebody get on that horse and ride it. But notice, the whole thing, the outside border, that means this is the first level of discourse. This is a song dictated by the Lord and taught by Moses. So it's God's voice we hear all the way through. But then when you come to chapter 32, verse 4, Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drip. Let my teaching, my speech distill as a dew, as a drop as of the. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Who's talking? Well, it sounds like somebody else is talking. So this often happens in the book of Deuteronomy, in those creedal-like statements that you have in chapter 6 and in chapter 26, where when your son asks you, what's the point of all these laws? You shall say, we were slaves in Egypt. And then Moses, in those catechetical kind of statements, Moses dictates to them the very words they are to use, including first person. And so what's happening here, God knows the people are going to be the ones singing it, so he puts it in first person, so that the singer is the human voice. But he is singing the words God gave. So you have the singer, then in verses 8 to 9, one's father is talking. Then you have the Lord's actual first speech. He gives his own speech, 20 to 20. But within that speech, you have other people talking. The Lord talks, verse 26. Israel's enemies are talking, 27. An unnamed interlocutor, some unnamed person, says something. And then in 32, 31, an Israelite is talking. But it's all the Lord's speech. And then you have another one of these, 37 verse 2, the Lord's second speech embedded within the overall speech. And in that one, you have him quoting himself. It's very complicated. And when you graph it like this, it starts to, at least to me, it starts to make sense. And actually, it becomes fun. Watching how this poetry works. Well, what use would have been made of this song in Israel? How would they have used it? We'll have a better way of answering that when we're all done. Christmas time. But preliminarily, we can offer some suggestions. One, it would have been memorized by all the people. It could have been on their lips wherever they lived and worked and celebrated to the far corners of the land. So that as the people are going out to the field in the morning, what are they singing? The Lord is my rock and my salvation. This is the song that they could be singing individually as they go about their work. Secondly, as a liturgical song. We know in chapter 31, Moses tells the Levitical priests at the festival of Sukkot, that is, festival of booths, every 7 years, you're to read the whole Torah in the hearing of all the people. This is to be read in, heard in worship by the community. And one can imagine that at those moments, in connection with the reading of the Torah, when they get to the end, they would sing this song as a liturgical piece. When they gathered for national celebrations, it could have been presented by singers before the people as a sort of musical drama. You saw all the different speakers we have there. In fact, Matthew Thiessen has worked some on this, but this is an adaptation of it. What I've done here is I've tried to figure out, if you're doing this as a dramatic reading or dramatic recitation involving the different characters, if I were the pastor of a church and we were doing a series of sermons on chapter 32, the first Sunday, we would do this with it. We'd have a bunch of people up on the front reciting the whole thing. And so the leader of the congregation would give us verses 1 to 3. The congregation would respond with a creedal affirmation in verse 4. The leader of the service would give the summary declaration of the indictment, verse 7, and then the call to remember God's grace. And then the men would recite. Here's where you hear the Father's voice. Your Father will teach you. And then you have the leader of the service. Then you have the declaration of the Lord's sentence, recitation of the judgment speech, the priest or some prophet associated with the temple, the declaration by the nations. You know, you can have all sorts of people involved in this kind of thing. We should try that sometime. It would be fun. I've never had occasion, actually, to do that. All right. One more piece, and then we'll get to the exordium, and that is simply, let's follow the structure of this song. It's a very deliberately, artistically, intentionally crafted piece. We often have the sense that, you know, if you don't pay attention to the scriptures as you're reading, or if you're reading the scriptures just because for this year you're going to read through the whole Bible. I hate to poke holes in that balloon. But if your goal is simply to read the whole Bible, there's nothing particularly pious about that. There's reading and there's reading. You're just going through the motions. It becomes a legalistic enterprise. And we don't take the time actually to read. If you're actually reading it and you look at this song and you hear it, you begin to see. It begins, of course, with the exordium, which we'll talk about before today is over, as God wills. It begins with a call to acknowledge the perfections of the Lord. God is perfect in everything. That's where he starts. That's the base. Then you have the contrast. That's the foil against which to is a call to acknowledge the imperfections of the Lord's people. Here's the contrast, which makes me wonder why God didn't give up on Israel a long time ago. I would have. How is it that he keeps going with them? This one divides into several stanzas. Stanza 1, thesis statement, verses 6, 5 to 6. Stanza 2, a call to remember the Lord's grace. Notice what's happening. It's a call to acknowledge the imperfections of the Lord's people. It's always in response to grace that those imperfections show up. What have they done with grace? And that's what makes the story so sad. Then you have the call to remember God's grace and then trampling underfoot the grace of the Lord. This is verses 15 to 18. Then we have the third major section, the confession, a call to recognize the Lord's justice, verses 19 to 35, stanza 1, the Lord's justice in dealing with his people, 19 to 25. Then the Lord's justice in dealing with his enemies, 26 to 35. And of course, it ends with the gospel, a call to treasure the Lord's compassion. We had a hint of this in chapter 4. Turn there. It's in prose. But this really, this whole song is the story of verses 15 to 31. Verse 15. So watch yourself since you didn't see. Let's start at 21. Make that 25. When you become the father of children and children's children have remained long in the land and you act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil or do the evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess. You shall not live long in it, but you'll be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve the gods, the work of man's hands, is wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your being. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Why? The turnaround. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And so that's why this story has to have a good ending. It cannot end in the judgment. And the song is that way too. And it ends then with a coda, a call for the universe to celebrate the Lord's deliverance of his people, Israel, in the end. Well, so much by way of introduction. I have harangued long enough. Any questions, protestations, observations, whatever? Yes, ma'am. The question is, well, she says at the beginning, it may be way off, but the judgment seat of Christ, is this where we finish your sentence? Where we experience this grace? Oh, where we account for what we have done with grace. I'm not a New Testament theologian or a biblical nor a systematic theologian, but my sense is yes. We will give an answer. Look at all the Lord has done for you. What have you done with it? At that point, there'll be an accounting. And those who have responded to God's grace with celebrative joy and gladness and delightful obedience, not dutiful obedience, privileged sense of obedience, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant, vassal. That's the word. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Yes? He will wipe away all tears. And of course, at that moment, we will also probably recognize how far short we have fallen of the ideal. But it's okay. God actually never expected his people to be perfect. He would have loved us to be perfect, but he didn't actually, which is why he planned the sacrificial system from the beginning, so that every day you've got a way of solving the business, and which is also why, even before humanity was created, God had already, before the foundations of the world, God had already prepared the answer for human sin, which was as inevitable as Israel's rebellion here. So, yes, there are these analogs and parallels. The question is, he starts out with, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Is he opening up the image, is he opening up the universe to God's grace?
Well, he's addressing the assembly, but he's broadening it.
Yes. Yes, he is addressing the assembly, but he's calling the heavens and the earth as witnesses to what he is saying to the assembly. We'll come back and talk about that when we get into the exordium, because when you get to the prophets, they often begin their oracles with, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. The Lord has a case against his people. You were there when he made the covenant with them. You were witnesses. Now that we're on trial, let's bring in the witnesses. And I think that's what's happening here. The heavens and the earth. God didn't make his covenant with Israel in a corner. It's totally public, that the world may see what grace can do. I think that's the point. And if that is the agenda, it also means that the world may see what Israel does with grace. And that's the other side of this one. So, any other questions? Yes, sir.
I would expect this is a rare place where God himself speaks without intermediation in Scripture. I can't think of many more. There are probably some in the Old Testament. Christ's words, of course, but even they are come through the gospel writers.
Yes.
How do we view this? And does this put this in a different place in our thinking? Or, again, it's all God's word, but in most cases intermediated?
Well, I don't have to repeat it because he had the mic. Good thing. It's a gift. Thank you, Mark. Actually, let's go all the way back to Exodus. Remember when God is talking to the people directly, he gives them the 10 words, the Decalogue. You call it the 10 commandments. I don't. The Bible doesn't, so why should I go there? The 10 words, and the people say, stop, stop. If God keeps talking to us, we're dead. And God says, fine. I'll stop talking directly to you. And so that is the moment, in my interpretation, of Moses' official ordination as prophet. In chapter 3, he was ordained as the agent of deliverance. Now he is officially, in the sight of all the people, ordained. And from this point on, God only talks to Moses. So that the whole book of Leviticus is not addressed to the people. 50 times, the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses. He's not talking to the people. And so this is simply part of that pattern, this song. He teaches it to Moses, that Moses. Because the people have backed off. They say, we want Moses as a lightning rod. If God keeps talking us straight to us, we're zapped. And so Moses has functioned as that lightning rod, but also as the medium of communication. So that this should be mediated through Moses or anybody else, it doesn't surprise me. When we get to chapter 33, we will see that a Jewish tradition developed that had angels mediating the law. There are allusions to that in the New Testament. But that's a side issue in chapter 33, the first introduction to that, the blessings of Moses. But in the scriptures themselves, the Hebrew Bible, there isn't a hint of angelic mediation of anything. Moses is the angel. And of course, by now we know what an angel is. An angel is not somebody with wings who's up in the air about something all the time. An angel is simply an officially designated envoy whose mouth speaks the words of the messenger. That's the point. And that is Moses. Moses is an angel in that sense. All right. Yes, sir. Could you stand up and speak, please?
Saying earlier about the grace that the world... Oh, okay.
According to what you were saying earlier, about the world seeing what the people of Israel did with God's grace, and you know, he spoke to the heavens, and you know, hear now, heavens, and you know, and what he did with the people that the whole world may look in and see. I'm probably not saying it completely, but it the refrain of that makes me think of you know, what it says in Ephesians. Okay, this is going obviously forward as the mysteries revealed in the New Testament, but it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it all is there for the world to see. God did not call Israel to call Israel. Did you get that? The problem with Israel was there were times when they thought God called us because we're really special. He needs a humble figure on the shelf or, you know, whatever else, a chihuahua, chihuahua. No. It was always missional, always. Chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verse 19. See, I have set you high above the nations for praise, for honor and glory. Whose praise? Ultimately, God's. Yes, chapter 28. When the nations see how God is blessing Israel, they will see that you are stamped with his name, the Lord's name. So everything is about bearing the name of Yahweh. It all has missional significance in that sense. Yes, sir, ma'am. Pardon me?
Helping us to face the fact that we are sinners.
Yes, helping us.
Always.
I almost fell for it.
We can never get away from that, because when you read this, you see that repeated over and over. We fall into that.
What?
I'm not explaining it well, but...
But you are. This is Romans, Paul in Romans 7, 6, 7, and 8, where he talks about the struggle. That which I know I should be doing, I find myself not doing, and that which I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. I mean, we are still earthlings sharing in the contamination of sin in this world. And, you know, God has such a frank and realistic picture of us that he said, he doesn't say, that's okay. He says, I can deal with that. And that's grace. All right, let's go to, quick lessons we learned from Israel. Past experience of the favor of God is no guarantee that I will remain faithful to him. This is Israel's story. For the Lord's people, prosperity may be perilous to our spiritual health. And the interesting thing in this song, he doesn't say anything about Egypt. I mean, when you were slaves in Egypt, then you needed me. He talks about the rock of salvation, yes. But it is when we are okay. This, of course, is chapter 8 again. Deprivation is one thing, but prosperity is more perilous to spiritual health. This is why the health and wealth gospel is such poison. Songs have a powerful influence in the life of a person and a community or nation. This is what this song teaches us. We are what we sing. All right, let's go to the exordium. We have a few more minutes. Hear the word of the singer who sings with the very words of God. God is talking through him. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain on tender grass, and like showers on plants. Look, I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without, in your translation, I have iniquity, I think, in the notes. I've changed my mind about this. It's actually without caprice. We'll talk about that in a moment. Righteous and upright is he. What a way to begin a song. By celebrating who God is. It all starts there. If you have a low view of God, everything else will be off kilter. But he begins with this high view of God. Well, let's see how this works. Again, back to our level of discourse. This is the opening line. You have the words of a singer here. And we need to see a couple of features here in your outlines. I have the singer's call to the audience. Well, who's the audience? At this point, the audience is not the people. They're the ones singing, or they're the ones who are to sing it. The audience here is, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Again, here, see the parallelism. He has the verb at the beginning, then the person whose attention he's trying to get in the middle, and then the verbs of speech. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Notice, first of all, the nature of the call. Ha'azinu. If you read Hebrew commentaries on this, that's what they call this song, Ha'azinu. You might learn a Hebrew word. We learned a hapax legomena word the other day. Here's another one for you. Ha'azinu. That's what this one. It means give ear. The Hebrew word for ear is Aleph, Zion, Nun, Ozen, Otznayim. These are my two ears. What he's doing here, he's making a verb out of the noun. We do this sometimes. I eyed it. When you saw something, eye this one. You made a verb out of a noun. Here, ear this. Let your words do the nature of the call. Give ear, O heavens. And of course, the heavens don't have ears. It's all metaphorical. The irony is, he's talking to people who will be plagued with idolatry, with images of gods with huge ears, because the people are so desperate to have their gods hear them. Give ear. They have no ears, but they will be hearing. They are witnessing. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. The audience, the heavens and the earth, this is what we call a merism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what about the stuff in the middle? No, it's everything. It's a way. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, no, that actually means I am Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. I mean, the whole alphabet. He's everything. And here, let the universe listen to the songs. Well, this is rather interesting. That would include the angels. That would include all the other beings who are to be listening in on the songs that the Israelites are singing. They're all witnesses to this. The audience, the heavens and the earth, that is the universe. It is not just for Israel to hear. And then you have the intent, and I will speak the words of my mouth. The question is, who is the singer? Somebody is singing, and somebody is calling on the heavens, listen to me up there! And earth, listen to me! But of course, this is everybody who sings this song. We enter into the message. We become messengers of the whole song and what it's teaching. And of course, it starts out with this confession we'll see in them. Everybody hears us sing. Yes, God is the one who dictated, but he prescribed the song in such a way that everybody becomes part of the drama. You make it your own and hear. The singer's call to the audience. Of course, as we talked about before, here he is calling on the heavens and the earth to hear Israel sing their song. Which means that when Israel comes off track, what do the heavens and the earth remind as witnesses? What do they speak of? We've heard you sing your song. So it's not we who testify against you. It is you're testifying against yourself. You've been singing this song all along, and it is a witness. There are times, there will be times later, when this heavens and earth appealing to his witness are not so benign. Be horrified, O heavens, at this, and be shocked, be utterly shattered, Jeremiah 12:2, the declaration of the Lord. And then he starts out with a judgment speech about what Israel is about to experience because they've been unfaithful to God. The singer's goal. Again, notice the parallelism. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. In Hebrew, again, the expression has verb first, and then the subject, which is teaching speech, and then the comparison. Like gentle rain on the tender grass, and like downpour on plants. This is interesting. If I had written this, I would have made two long sentences like something like this. May my teaching drop as the rain, like gentle rain on tender grass. May my speech distill as the dew and like downpour on the plants. But Hebrew poetry doesn't like such long sentences. So they break it up into one ABC, ABC, and then instead of adding DE to those lines, it breaks off the DE sections and gives us two extra commentary clauses or phrases, like a downpour on plants, like gentle rain on the tender grass. Well, when we look at something like this, you get an idea of what the point of the song is. What's the point of the song? May my words drop like rain, like gentle rain on tender grass. May my speech distill as the dew and like a downpour on the plants. What's supposed to happen when we hear the words of the Lord? It's sink in and produce life, growth. Yes, that's the point. The point, it's the life-giving word of God. When you hear the one does not live by bread alone, but by... Now, your translation probably has every word that comes from the mouth, except the Hebrew there doesn't have every word. It has whatever comes out of God's mouth. And, of course, that's his life-giving breath. So that this song is the life-giving breath of God. When we hear the Lord's words, and those of you who have been in the desert, you know what happens. We were in Palm Springs earlier in the spring, and they talked that we have never seen it so green. I mean, it was a great time to be in Palm Springs if you don't get there very often. We were there at the right time because the whole place was just a blaze of color, because that's what rains do. So that this song is to function like rain, causing plants to sprout and grow and produce life like downpour on plants. And of course, I think there's also a hidden polemic here. In the Canaanite mythological text, the hymn or the myth of Baal, there is this strophe. 7 years Baal is absent. Oh, you know who Baal is? He's the storm cloud. And by storm, I mean the storm god. By storm, don't think of Irma. Is the weather. The thunderstorm comes and it waters the grain. Baal. And at the end of every summer, Baal died and went to Sheol. Everything turned brown. And then his consort had to go down to Sheol in the spring and get him back up. And everything turned roses again. Well, 7 years, Baal forgot to come up. 7 years, Baal is absent. 8, the rider of the clouds. That's his other title, he who rides the clouds. No dew, same word as we have in the Hebrew. No downpour, same word as we have here. No swirling, this is slightly different, has the same consonants, but they're in a different order. No swirling of the deeps. No welcome voice of Baal. Baal is the weather god. In that world, you need Baal to prosper. And by using these expressions, I'm wondering if Moses isn't saying, very early on, forget the gods. You don't need them. You need this song. But of course, it's not about the song. That's magic, as we will see in a moment. It's about the God about whom this song is. It's a polemic against. And then we come to the singer's theme. Look, I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. This is our agenda for next Sunday, to proclaim the name of the Lord. We've set the stage or set the table. Let's come back next week for the feast to begin. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us for being blind to your grace in our lives. Open our eyes to behold, to envision the glorious grace that has been shed abroad through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for this good word. And as we leave this place, we pray that your song would be on our lips. Our song shall be of Jesus, the precious Lamb of God. May this be our song. May we never forget it. And may the world be witnesses to the songs we sing, to the praise of your glorious grace, we ask it. Amen. Amen. The fastest 45 minutes of the week have just gone by. We'll see you again in 7 minutes.